Thank you, worship team. If you know what's good for you, that last song will soon become one of your favorites. I really, really enjoy that. Turn to John chapter 9. I'm going to be working our way all the way through the chapter this morning. But before I do that, I'm going to show just a very brief video. Ignore this. It's kind of a running counter at the top of the video. Ignore that. But occasionally, most of it's in English. At the bottom are going to be some subtitles, and you're going to want to notice those as the video plays.
Blindness in Tibet is a big, big problem. Buddhist pilgrims and nomads think that blind people are sinners or are possessed by demons, and that they have done something really terribly wrong in their past life. Our kids, they had many difficulties to walk on the barkwa with their canes, because a lot of people were looking at their infected eyes, you know, and they were shouting really bad words, like blind fool or something. In Tibetan, it's called sharko. And you can hear already how mean this sounds. These kids are complete outcasts.
See what the woman said to the boys bumped into them. This is, I thought, relevant. We're talking about the passage is about a man who was born blind. And you see the terrible misunderstanding, right, that Buddhism would do to you. That young 17-year-old boy said, it's karma. There's nothing I can do about it. You know, it's a cycle of life and birth and rebirth again. And he was locked into that. He had a very false understanding of what it means, of why suffering comes about in this life. And if you're here last week, if you weren't here last week, you might want to get last week's message and go over it, because I explained that in detail what this is about. But I talked about how all suffering is caused by sin in general, but not all sin has a specific cause to it. And we looked last week how wrong the disciples were, because they believed that all sin was not only had a cause, they believed all sin had a divine cause, and they believed that Jesus knew that divine cause. Well, he did know that. That part is true. But out of all the possible causes for suffering, they zeroed in on just a very narrow understanding. And that's all they understood. They're very wrong about that. But at least they're light years ahead of those Buddhists, right? And the way that they believe. People all throughout the world, all throughout history, have struggled and will continue to struggle with this topic of suffering. It touches everybody. And most of them get it wrong most of the time. But as Christians, we must have a biblical theology of suffering, because if we do not have a biblical theology of suffering, we won't know how to suffer. There is a right and wrong way to suffer, because we all suffer at times. And we won't know how to suffer. We won't know how to comfort other people who suffer unless we understand these things from a biblical perspective. And last week I mentioned, you know, the things that are happening in the news and the shootings and political issues. And you think about what has happened in the last month, starting with Orlando all the way to Nice, France, all the tragedies, upheaval in between. You say, what is going on with this world? You may have personal issues, but even if you don't, we see all these other things happening in the world, suffering. We need to understand and put them in proper perspective. So there are actually six, I see six scenes to this drama, to this passage, six different scenes. I want to walk us all the way through it. The first scene is the blind man, Jesus, and his disciples. I'm going to start at verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed to him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. You can imagine how this happened 2,000 years ago, but when did this happen? And you're living in this community, in this town. This was a big deal. This was a huge upheaval to this town. The man formerly blind perfectly summarized it. Verse 32, he says, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." This is a unique healing in Scripture. We look through Scripture now, there's more than one resurrection, but there's only one time in all the Bible where a man who was born blind who then received his sight. Not that one miracle is more important than the other, but the fact remains there is nothing like this in all of Scripture. So the point is God meant for this to stand out. He meant for this to make a bold statement, and a bold statement it does make. Which brings us then to the second scene, the man and his neighbors. Verse 8, follow along with me. "The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' Some said, 'It is he.' Others said, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the man.' So they said to him, 'Then how were your eyes open?' He answered, 'The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." So the first people to experience this, again, were the townspeople who John calls neighbors. And I love the fact that the word is translated neighbor. And I looked it up and I thought there must be ESV is doing something different or whatever. And it turned out that the word simply means neighbor. It was just a Greek word that I had never seen before. I was not familiar with. So it just means neighbor. So it wasn't as if the whole town heard about it all of a sudden, but the people who knew this man, his neighbors, were all abuzz. They were all excited about what was happening. Now they start to question the man. Don't see their questions as a type of trial. The trial comes later to the Pharisees, before the Pharisees. But their questions were simple and honest questions. "How were your eyes open?" they say. See, it was so amazing. They simply didn't believe it. They thought it was someone else. They thought, no, is it that guy? And the guys, other people say, no, it just looks like him. It can't possibly be him. I mean, with their eyes, they saw, that's the guy that I've always seen sitting and begging. But their minds told them, that's not possible. That's never happened before. But then the real trouble begins in verse 13, scene 3, the trial before the Pharisees. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." So what happened is the neighbors brought the man to the Pharisees. Now, in doing so, I don't see any malice on their part. I don't think they're like, hey, you know, this guy has broken the Sabbath and let's get him in trouble. They were just bewildered. They were shocked and they were dealing with things that were in the miraculous realm. And they didn't have answers. So they went to the religious authorities who they thought could give them some answers. They were confused and shocked. They needed input from religious experts. The man arrived in verse 13, but verse 14 is where what I call the real drama begins. And it says, "Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes." Now when you read that in the Gospel of John, here is the way you're supposed to experience it. That's the drama. That's exactly what John, the gospel writer, wants you to feel. Bum, 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 here it comes. Now it was a Sabbath. It wouldn't have mattered. This story wouldn't be here if it had not been a Sabbath. So the man explained what had happened to him, and immediately the Pharisees were divided. Half were convinced that he was a sinner, but the other half were intrigued. They thought, well, how could he do this? Maybe there's something we don't know about him. And their division raises a really important point. Now, it's true that Jesus did miracles, this miracle and other miracles, at least in part. He did it out of compassion, but he also did it to prove who he was, to prove that he was God. So in this case, when the Pharisees were asking about his signs and what that means because he does these signs, it was a good thing. But in the last days in which we're living, and we know we're in the last days, right? Because they started 2,000 years ago, and they get closer all the time, and we see these world events and the upheavals, so we know that's the case. Now, more than ever, we need to be so careful about signs and wonders and miracles. For example, Jesus taught and said this, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." So we see that one prominent mark of false prophets is their ability to perform great signs and wonders. And I think most of what we see, not all, this is not a blanket condemnation for any of anything that's in the charismatic realm, because some of that is healthy and good. But there's so much excess going on today that even Jesus, very, very clear about their danger. So I want to break just for a moment here and give you a biblical understanding of signs and wonders, because we've experienced them all throughout John and all throughout the gospel. What is their impact and what did it mean for today? So first point, miracles alone are not sufficient to save. And I immediately think of the rich man Lazarus, Luke 16. Remember that whole story, and Jesus concludes the story by saying this, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus is saying, if you want me to send somebody to rise back from the dead to the rich man and his brothers, it's not going to matter. It's not going to matter even if someone rises from the dead. There are people who will not believe no matter how many miracles are presented to them. And you need only to read your Old Testament to see how true that was. And you think about the Israelites, they would wake up in the morning, come out of their tent, and what would they see? Manna. Every single day for 40 years, manna, a miracle, lying all over the ground. They'd scoop it up and take it home and cook it and eat it. And then, of course, they saw in the middle of the camp what? The tabernacle and the cloud of glory. And then when they went to bed at night, there was the pillar of fire at night. And it was so bright and blazing that I can imagine there in their tent, it was kind of a divine nightlight, just kind of a filtering through the sides of their tents. And then as they walked through the wilderness for 40 years, their clothes did not wear out, their sandals did not wear out, their feet never swelled. So we see that every single day for 40 years, every day was a living miracle. Yet, what did those Israelites do? Rebelled again and again and again. It did not matter if someone arises from the dead. It did not matter if there's manna on the ground every day. Some people just will not be convinced. However, miracles are meant to help with belief. In John chapter 10, our next chapter, Jesus said, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." In John chapter 2, John writes, "Many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." And then we have the example of Jesus' explanation of the blind man earlier in the chapter. He says, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So the purpose of the man being born blind so that God's works would be put on display. So miracles, signs, and wonders, they're not sufficient to cause believe, but they're given us to us to help us believe. Thirdly, we must not demand or expect miracles. In Matthew, Jesus taught, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And here is what concerns me when I see those gross excesses in much of evangelicalism. They are essentially demanding these things to happen. They come to a church service and they expect, and I hear this phrase, and sometimes it's good, sometimes it isn't. They expect God to, quote unquote, show up. And that might mean the Holy Spirit does something amazing. That might mean that they're just expecting great miracles to happen and healings to happen, etc. That these signs and wonders would be manifested in abundance. So plenty of abuses within the charismatic world. But here's my question. How is their demanding of signs and miracles any different than ours? And here's what I mean. When we pray and God does not answer our prayers according to the way that we want them to be answered, and that's really important, according to the way that we want them to be answered, oftentimes we feel disappointment. We feel that God has let us down in some regard. And I've talked to dozens and dozens of Christians over the years who have had the same experience. They feel disappointed. They feel that God has let them down. Some of them have completely turned their back on anything having to do with God because they're just so mad, they're so bitter, they're so disappointed. Now, when they were praying, they may not have felt like they were demanding something of God. They may not be shaking their fists and say, God, you must do this. You will do this. You have to do this. But their level of disappointment and bitterness that resulted, what does that show? That shows that they actually were expecting it. They were demanding those things to happen. Now listen, I'm not saying that every time you're disappointed, that means that you were demanding, you were expecting God to do something. Because sometimes we can be disappointed. Throughout the Psalms especially, we see the psalmist lamenting. We see them crying out to God. We see them very desperate for the Lord. And sometimes there's things like, why, Lord, and how long that's wrapped into that. So there's the biblical crying out to the Lord that is good. But if your disappointment lingers, if it is with you for a long time, it can begin to demonstrate that you're actually demanding something from God. Fourthly, real miracles can be accomplished by false prophets. Again, back to the Old Testament, and Aaron and his staff he put on the ground became a snake. What did the Egyptians do? Then Pharaoh, some of the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. Now we know what happened to Aaron's snake. Gobbled up the other snakes, right? So we could say, all right, the Lord won. Yahweh won that round because we triumphed over them. Nevertheless, what's it say? They did the same miracle by their secret arts. Now, some will say, oh, that's just a sleight of hand. That was trickery. That wasn't a real miracle. If you believe that, that's fine. I personally believe this was a genuine bona fide thing. This was a genuine sign and wonder brought about not by the magicians themselves, but by demonic powers, because they have the ability to manifest those things. They're not fake miracles, which is why they have such powers, as I read it from Jesus' warning. They have power to deceive, to lead astray even the elect, if that were possible. So they're genuine miracles, and they will be in the last days. So then the Pharisees, getting back here, that said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? They're right. They're right in the case of Jesus. They're wrong in their final estimation of him. They're right to ask the question. But when you and I encounter signs and wonders in miracles, we need to be very, very skeptical, very, very cautious. Now, don't hear me saying that these things have ceased, that they're no longer happening. Some of you believe that, and that's completely fine. That's within the realm of differences of opinion. I happen to believe that they continue, and I know some of you maybe speak tongues in your personal prayer time. So that's the range of possibility. However, again, being in these last days and given Jesus' warnings, we have to be so extremely cautious because all of the time those things are manifesting themselves. They're extremely emotional, and it's your emotions that draw you to those things. And then when that happens, your brain kind of turns off, and you're not really discerning things any longer. Finally, then, most alleged miracles are fake, and I think that is what is happening nowadays. Most of those are as fake as a $3 bill. So I warn you, please be very cautious in regard to those things. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't deny every possibility. Just be very discerning and careful. Now we're back to scene 4, the interrogation of the parents. Let's pick up at verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." You see what the parents are doing here? We got at least one lawyer in our midst. They were pleading the Fifth Amendment, right? That's what they're doing. I don't know if there was a Jewish law which allowed for such a thing, but practically speaking, that's exactly what they're doing. They're trying to avoid incriminating themselves. Now, later on, we're going to see in just a few moments the courage of their son in the face of the court of the Pharisees. Showed incredible courage. Not so much the parents, right? They were kind of wimping out. Now, John tells us why they're afraid. Because if they talk about Jesus, if they follow Jesus, they're out. They're out of the temple. They're out of Jewish life altogether. So we don't know if they're denying Jesus or just don't know much about Jesus. Because the man didn't know much about Jesus, did he? He just called him the man Jesus. That's about all he knew about him. So we don't know where the parents are exactly yet, except that they did not want to get themselves into trouble. Scene 5, courage and excommunication, verse 24. So for the second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner," referring to Jesus. He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. This is probably my favorite part of the story, certainly filled with a lot of drama. And we see, again, this tremendous courage of this man who was born blind, how he really schooled the Pharisees. Do you see it just dripping with wit and sarcasm, the way he interacted with the Pharisees? Absolutely love his courage. I'm trying to think if there's anybody else like him in all the Gospels, anyone who is sparring with the Pharisees like this, and I can't think of anyone but Jesus. I think that he alone, at least until the disciples that would get into Acts and post-Pentecost, they're a little bit more bold and ready for that sort of thing. But before that, I think this man, other than Jesus, deals with the Pharisees better than anyone else. So much courage he had. Now, I want to challenge you in a particular form of courage, and it's called baptism. Now, I'll explain in a minute why I think baptism is courageous in some respects. But let me just say, first of all, we understand that we teach as a church that baptism does not save, right? But it's a symbol, a powerful symbol of our salvation. What are you symbolizing? You're symbolizing immersion. That's why we practice immersion into the water. That symbolizes being buried with Christ in his death. And then as you come up out of the water, that symbolizes being raised to new life, raised with Christ in new life. And why I say it is a form of courage is because, and we have a service coming up August 7th, always an absolute highlight of my year, no doubt. And if you've gone to those, been able to go to those, you would agree, I think. But it takes a certain amount of courage to share your testimony in front of other people. I think we all agree with that. But ultimately, did you understand what you're doing? And we like it, Jersey Valley, because it's a public place, because there's people there on the beach, and they're doing their kind of relaxing thing. But before the world, at least that corner of the world, and perhaps your other family members and neighbors that you might tell about this baptism of yours, you are saying to the world that Jesus Christ is not just the Savior, Jesus Christ is my Savior. That takes courage. And I think, again, in these last days, it's going to take more and more courage to do that. Now, we like to strongly recommend that a child be roughly age 11. We think much below that, and the child may not fully understand what is involved and what it means. So we find a lot more fruit and benefit if the child is a little bit older. But apart from the age factor, my challenge to you is, if you are a believer in Lord Jesus Christ and have not yet been baptized, why? You don't have to answer it now. I want that question to walk out with you this morning. Why have you not been baptized? Why have you not followed Jesus' command to be baptized? Why have you not done that yet? Because if you look at the New Testament, an unbaptized Christian does not exist. You can search all through the New Testament and you will not find an unbaptized Christian. So what is holding you back? What is holding you back? So back to the story. We see the courage of the man, but he suffered mightily for his courage, as courage often does bring about those things. And it ends with a short phrase, and they cast him out. Now, what does that mean? Did they say, okay, we're done with you, you're dismissed, you may leave the courtroom? It's not what it means. What it means is they cast him out of the temple. They cast him out of all of Jewish life. They banished him. They excommunicated the man such that he can never again enter back into that Jewish life. And in that culture, it was everything. It was much like if you were an Amish person and you were excommunicated from the Amish group, you didn't want to leave, but they kicked you out, and now you see all your friends and your relatives and your culture and religious life, everything is out over there, and you're out on the outside. They cast him out. His courage had cost him, as courage often does. Last scene this morning, scene 6, the blind man finally sees. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." And bring it back to last week into verse 3 and ask, remind you of the question, why was the man born blind? Why did this bad thing happen to him? Well, we have Jesus' divine answer. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, after church last week, Karen and I were sitting in the living room, and she asked me a question. She said, "Now, you talked about, and the whole service, the whole sermon was about the fact that God's works were displayed in the fact that he was born blind. Now, is that what you really meant? Is that the whole meaning of the passage? Or is it the fact that Jesus healed the man?" And I thought, great question. I'm actually surprised that no one else asked that question. And she's absolutely right to ask the question, because there's no doubt that giving sight to the blind man was the ultimate way in which the works of God were displayed in his life. And the blind man knew that, right? He said, "Never since the world began has such a thing been done." But unless he had first been born blind, Jesus could not have opened his eyes. So do you see, the suffering must come first before the miracle is delivered. And that was the overall message from last week, that the works of God are displayed through our personal suffering. Even if you do not receive the thing that you're asking for. Even if you do not receive that. Many times, the works of God are displayed in you because there is no miracle. Because the works of God are displayed in you because you show God's power through your suffering, not because your suffering is no longer there. So the suffering must come first. You may or may not get what you're asking and praying for, but that is how the works of God are displayed in our lives. However, as great as this miracle was, and it certainly is what the story is pointing at and driving at, even greater than the granting of this man's physical sight was the granting of his spiritual sight. Jesus announced that he was the light of the world, and he proved his ability to heal spiritual blindness by first demonstrating his ability to heal physical blindness. Now, he announced first that he was the light of the world back in chapter 8. Not much happened from that, except people got mad, and they tried to kill him, and they tried to do all kinds of things to him. No one was healed in that chapter, but here, he healed the guy and announced that he was the light of the world. And what makes this man's story so uniquely powerful is that he was born blind, right? We know that Jesus healed blindness of other people, but those were people who were not born blind. They had sight previously. Somehow they lost their sight, and sight was restored to them. But this man was born blind. And that illustrates perfectly your and my previous spiritual condition, because we were born into spiritual darkness. Our spiritual life mirrors perfectly his physical life. And when Jesus found the man later, he asked the most important question that you and I could ever be asked. This is it. In all the world, this is the most important question you could ever be asked. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, there is a right answer to this question, and there's a wrong answer to this question. And the way you answer this question depends on how you will live the entire rest of your life, but more than that, how your entire eternity will turn out. There is a right answer, and there's a wrong answer. And especially in times of our political upheaval and personal suffering, the question of belief in the Son of Man is infinitely more important than anything that happens to our physical bodies, anything that happens in the rest of the world. Last Sunday, I used an example of Hillary Clinton in politics, and I had more than one person say, "Did anybody get mad at you? Did you hear anything about that?" And so far, no. But I'd be willing to talk to you if you have an issue with it. But I want to close with a story of another pastor who brought politics into the pulpit with him. And this goes way back. John Witherspoon was president of what is now called Princeton University. As a matter of fact, there's a statue of him that's on the campus of Princeton. He was also a pastor. And all throughout his life, and this was just before the revolution, so lots of political evil, right? Much more than we are facing today. He refused. He said, "There's a line right here. No politics are going to enter my pulpit." It's an old Scottish pastor. He refused to do that. But he got to the point one Sunday in the spring of 1776, he preached a message. Here's the title: "The Dominion of Providence Over the Passions of Men." And to this day, even secular historians credit that sermon with moving the average person in the pew to better be prepared for the revolution, for the independence from England. And it was right around that time, a fellow pastor told him that America was not yet ripe for independence. In reply, Witherspoon said, "In my judgment, sir, we are not only ripe, but rotting." And a month after preaching this sermon, again, which political upheaval and led to the Declaration of Independence, a month after preaching the sermon, he was elected to the Continental Congress. 2 weeks later, he became the only pastor to sign the Declaration of Independence. So we can only imagine, what were these days like? A war with the most powerful nation of the world lie just around the corner. People were looking to him, they're looking to the pulpits, they're looking to Witherspoon to give us answers. Tell us why these things are happening and what should we do about them. They're looking to him for courage. And in this sermon that strongly encouraged political independence, do you know what his opening topic was about? Personal salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts this way. In the first place, I would take the opportunity on this occasion and from this subject to press every hearer to a sincere concern for his soul's salvation. Politics, it's a coming, but first of all, we're going to deal with your soul. Suffer me to beseech you, or rather to give you warning, not to rest satisfied with a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. There can be no true religion till there be a discovery of your lost state by nature and practice and an unfeigned acceptance of Christ Jesus as he is offered in the gospel. Unhappy they who either despise his mercy or are ashamed of his cross. Believe it. There is no salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. He goes on to say, unless you are united to him by a lively faith, not the resentment of a haughty monarch, but the sword of divine justice hangs over you. What's he saying there? He says, don't worry about the king of England. Don't worry about a haughty monarch. What is going to come to you is King Jesus, and the sword of divine justice hangs over you, and the fullness of divine vengeance shall speedily overtake you. I do not speak this only to the heathen, daring profligate, or groveling sensualist. In other words, those who are sinning very boldly, who are alcoholics and whatever else, fill in the blank. However, but to every insensible, secure sinner, to all those, however decent and orderly in their civil deportment, who live to themselves and have their part and portion in this life, in fine, to all who are yet in a state of nature, for except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The fear of man may make you hide your profanity. So he's saying, you know, if you're in church, you're going to look just right, right? You're going to hide those things. The fear of man, prudence and experience may make you abhor intemperance and riot. You're going to hide those things. As you advance in life, one vice may supplant another and hold its place. But nothing less than the sovereign grace of God can produce a saving change of heart and temper or fit you for his immediate presence. So I ask again and close with Jesus' question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And if your answer is yes, then do not be surprised by these things. Because the Bible tells us that all that we've been experiencing is only going to get worse before it gets better. And if that your answer is yes, do not be afraid, because you know or should know that God's providences and his purposes will prevail. That these things are happening, every last one of them, whether at a global event or something in your private bedroom, these things are happening, that the works of God might be displayed in you, every last one of us. And the fact is that God has always used suffering and political upheaval to bring about not only his all of his ends, but specifically the salvation of men and women. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And if your answer is no this morning, let me encourage you that today can be your day of salvation. You need only to turn, repent from your sins, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.